All right, take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 22. We want to get right to the text, but just before I begin to read that, we're going to read the whole chapter. Let me remind you of the context. Paul the Apostle has just returned to Jerusalem after years of missionary service, probably roughly 15 years on a variety of journeys, maybe a little more, maybe a little bit less. You'd think that he would be welcomed, at least in the church, as a hero. But in the last chapter of Acts, we learned that the first thing that he had to do was sort of satisfy some brothers. That there were some people in the church who had some issues. They had heard some rumors. And you know, it sort of reminds me, and I've probably told you about this before, but I'm a preacher and I'm getting old, so you're going to hear a lot of stories over and over again, I suppose. But I remember when I went to Bible college, and they told us, I had a great professor. I had several great professors, but one in particular taught a class called Theology of Ministries. That's just a fancy name for this is what the Bible says, the way the church is supposed to be. And so we spent a whole semester learning about the way the church is supposed to be. And every now and then, that professor would look up from his lecture and say, but of course, the churches that hire you won't be like this. That's why they're hiring you. So, you know, one of the things that, you know, when you go into ministry, and hopefully, hey, baby stuff, but when you go into ministry, you're excited to serve God, and you think about reaching the lost and building bridges and changing the world. And then you find out that people are really upset about the color of the carpet, or people are really upset about, you know, somebody wore the wrong T-shirt to church that day or whatever, and you find yourself having... Now, you could take the attitude, and maybe not most, but I know I, as a young pastor, took the attitude of, well, we don't need those kind of people here, you bunch of complainers. But then I found out that everybody complains about something. And so when you have the attitude of, well, we don't, when you start with the attitude of we don't need certain people here, before long that list grows and grows and the church shrinks and shrinks. Point I'm trying to make here is Paul comes back to Jerusalem. He should be welcomed as a hero, but the first thing is he's got to settle some issues with some people who have some personal issues with him in the church, or at least about some rumors. Well, so they devised this plan of how he's going to participate in this vow with some other brothers there in the church, and so they're going to go to the temple and get this all taken care of. And then again, I'm referring back to Acts chapter 21. But what happened is, on his way to take care of this and satisfy the people in the church, then he encountered another group of Jews. The other guys were Jewish Christians. Then he encountered a group of Jews who had another set of issues against him. And then what happened there, they just didn't like him. And these are people who've been following him around. This was like first century road rage without the car. You know, these are people, when they saw Paul, they had probably met him at Ephesus. And when they saw him at Jerusalem, they thought, this is our chance. Now we'll get him. And if you remember the story, if not, go back and read Acts 21. They literally, you know, there was a riot and they tried to kill him. They were beating him up. And then, I'll go on to the next one there. That's a replica of Castle Antonia. This castle, this fortress, it's a military fortress, it's home to 1,000 Roman soldiers, literally has a common wall with a temple. It was built next to the temple because they had so many riots in the temple area that the Romans said, you know, we got to put 1,000 troops there. And so as this riot broke out and they're trying to kill Paul, at least a couple of hundred Roman soldiers come running to his rescue. Now, they didn't know they were rescuing him. They just thought they were quelling the disturbance. And so they grab Paul and try to sort things through, and they can't because it's such a crazy scene. And so finally, they take him back into the castle. They take him back into the fortress. Now, that's where we were last week. So with that, let's go to Acts chapter 22. As they're taking him into the fortress, Paul stops on the steps, says to the Roman commander, speaks to him in Greek, says, can I talk to you for a second? And first of all, the Roman commander is surprised that he can speak Greek, because he thought that Paul was, remember the text said, an Egyptian terrorist. And so his response is, whoa, wait, you speak Greek? And so that kind of threw him for a loop. And so he asked the commander, may I speak to the crowd? Now bear in mind, this is the crowd. You've just been rescued. A couple hundred of Rome's finest have just rescued you. You're standing on the steps, and you say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I would like to address the crowd before we go away. What would you be saying to that crowd? You know, stick your tongue out maybe? Yeah, all sorts of things. This is the crowd that just tried to kill Paul, and that's where we pick up the text. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, starting at verse 1, Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that has been assigned to you to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because of the brilliance of the light that had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw the Lord speaking. And by the way, there's a little interlude there of probably a few years. Paul got up from Damascus, went someplace, and then ends up a few years later in Jerusalem, and now he's at the temple. While he's praying at the temple, the Lord comes to him again and says, Quick, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, that is that part about the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Remember, the commander doesn't speak Aramaic. Paul speaks to the commander in Greek. Mind if I speak? I'd like to talk to the crowd. Then he talks to the crowd in Aramaic. So the commander might have even gone back into the fortress personally himself. He has no idea what's going on. So he does what any good Roman commander does. He says, let's beat it out of him. And scourging or flogging was such a severe punishment in those days. I won't go into the details of it, but let me put it to you this way. If you survived the flogging, you could end up crippled. You know, this was not just being beaten with whips. This was much more detailed than that. Anyway, as they stretched him out to flog him, oh, by the way, it's illegal to flog a Roman citizen. Paul said to the centurion standing there, Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? It's illegal to punish him without a trial, too. He had rights as a Roman citizen. Now, they didn't know he was a Roman citizen until right now. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He said, The man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul. Notice that the commander went to Paul. He didn't say stop right away. He went to him right away because, you see, if they beat a Roman citizen without a trial, it's against the law, right? Well, guess what happens to the commander? He's next. And so he knew that he was in trouble. So by Paul speaking up and saying, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, you probably shouldn't do this, he not only saved himself, he saved the commander as well. Anyway, so the commander went to Paul and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. Back in those days, you could buy in. And Roman citizenship had its privileges. Paul says, hey, I didn't buy in. I was born a citizen. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Now, a couple more verses here because there's a significant change of perspective now. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. We'll get to that chapter next week, but well, let's just review the facts in the text. First of all, I already mentioned Paul addresses his would-be murderers in Aramaic. Aramaic was not just the language of the Jews, it was the language of the people in general, other than Greek, which was the language of the Romans, which of course they inherited, or some would say stole from the Greeks before them. But so Paul speaks to the people in their own language. And when they recognize that, and what you saw it in the text, as soon as they heard him speaking in Aramaic, they said, well, wait a minute, this guy is speaking our language, literally. And so then he began to tell his story, and he describes his own personal Jewish heritage and pedigree. Basically, the charge against Paul, what had them so upset, first of all, they just didn't like him, and they were looking for an excuse. That's the truth. But the basis for their legal charge against him was that he had brought Gentiles into the temple area. Now, again, that sounds no big deal to us, right? It was illegal then. And in fact, in those days, Rome controlled the territory, but they allowed the Jews to a lot of administrative leeway, a lot of power, but they couldn't administer capital punishment, except in a few instances. And one of the instances where the Jews were actually allowed to enforce capital punishment was if a Gentile was caught in the temple area. That's how severe this was in their minds. And so they use that. Basically, it's the worst crime they could think of. I mean, if you wanted to ruin somebody's life nowadays, what would you do? Maybe accuse them of child molestation or something like that? You know, that was the worst thing they could possibly accuse him of in those days. He's brought Gentiles into the temple area. And so Paul basically, and he's accused of being anti-Semitic. He's anti-Jew, anti-temple, all of those things. And basically what Paul does is he goes through and says, if I can put it this way, I'm going to anyway, look, I'm more Jewish than you guys are. And he shares his story about how he studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the preeminent Jewish teacher of that generation. To say for a Jew that he trained under Gamaliel would be like somebody from, if you know a little bit of relatively modern history, somebody who's a physicist saying that they attended Princeton and trained under Albert Einstein. Yeah, and so immediately they knew who Gamaliel was. He was the most famous rabbi of that century and the most influential rabbi of that century. And so Paul says, that's who I trained under. Yeah, I was born a Jew in Tarsus, but then came here and was raised in Jerusalem in all of these traditions, all of these things that you say I'm against, I'm more for them than you realize. But as he tells the story of his life, he says, and then one day Jesus showed up. You know, I was living my life, and I was a pretty adamant Jew. I was chasing down Christians. I was putting them in prison. I was having them killed. I mean, you know, Paul says later in one of his letters, I was a murderer. I mean, Paul was a lot worse than perhaps we understand. He says, look, I was so zealous. All of these things that you say I'm against, that you are zealous for, I was more zealous than you are. I was more Jewish and more anti-Christian than you are. But then one day Jesus showed up. And it changed my life. And you know what? Maybe you've had an encounter with Jesus, and maybe you haven't. And that's what I want to talk about today. Because when you encounter Jesus, or more accurately, according to this text, when Jesus encounters you, it absolutely changes your life. There are a lot of people who kind of, they know about Jesus. They've maybe attended church most of their life or all of their life, but they've never actually been encountered by Jesus. And they've never been transformed by Jesus. And that's what I want to talk about today. Anyway, so Paul goes on and explains how then he went from being the super Jew to the apostle to the Gentiles. And up to that point, the crowd was with him. But because they so hated Gentiles, and remember, this is sort of an ethnic thing. As soon as he said, God, and get the picture, by the way, while I was praying in the temple, no less. While I'm praying in the temple, God himself, through Jesus, we're getting on the verge of offensiveness here as far as these Jews are concerned. I'm praying in the temple, and God himself through Jesus says, I want you to go out and bring Gentiles in. And at that point, that's when they lost it. And that was pretty much the end of Paul's testimony, if you will. And then the commander ordered what I like to call enhanced interrogation techniques. Yeah, this was what they did. And again, it's kind of like, you know, if you follow politics today and things like that, it's kind of like today. Certain people qualify for it and certain people don't. And at first they thought that Paul did. And so they stretch him out literally, because that's what they did. They have to stretch you out to be flogged. And that was the plan. Well, then they find out that he's a Roman citizen, and everything changes. And because of that fact, that's going to influence the rest of the book of Acts. So those of you who've been with us for a while, you know we've been studying the book of Acts for 7-8 years now, I think. No, actually, it hasn't been quite that long, but it's been over a year. And now we're kind of taking a different direction. And it's changes right here. All right. So there are several lessons from this text. And this is what I want us to learn today. The first one is really about this, and that is, what's your story? What's your testimony? We sometimes, maybe you've been to a church where they have testimony time. And I got to tell you, it can sometimes be awkward. Sometimes in church, usually they do it on Sunday night because they want to have a more safe time. They'll say, hey, who wants to get up and share their testimony? And somebody will get up and say, you know, I used to do this or do that. And the more dramatic the testimony, the worse you were, the better the testimony. That's kind of the way it goes. That's one of those meta messages that we send in the church. And that is what we say is, you know, some of you have a testimony and some of you don't. If you don't have a testimony, and what we mean by that is if you don't have this dramatic life-changing event, if you weren't really, really bad, then you maybe don't have a testimony. It might or might not be true, but then we make another mistake, and that is oftentimes we'll say to people who have been in the church all their lives, maybe they grew up in church, oh, but don't worry, I'm sure you're saved. I'm sure that you're heaven-bound because, you know, you believe in Jesus. Well, I want to tell you either do or don't have a testimony. Either Jesus has changed your life or he hasn't. And if Jesus hasn't changed your life, let me say this as nicely and as calmly as I can. You know, that's difficult for me. If Jesus has not changed your life, you are not a Christian. You have not been converted. You might say, well, how can you say that? I've grown up in church all my life. You know what? There still has to be a point. And you may not be able to remember the exact day, but see, part of it, again, back to that meta-message thing, part of it is we have said to people, well, you know, maybe you grew up in church and that's cool and you can't quite put a... And we've also said, well, testimony is the dramatic. Testimony, when we talk about testimonies, we're talking about drug addicts and hookers and you know, politicians, you know, people who are really, really bad. You know, that's not true. And let me tell you, I don't want to go into great detail and talk about myself a lot here, but I became a Christian when I was 9 years old. I technically didn't grow up in church. In fact, where I did grow up, I grew up in a pretty normal home. What unfortunately was far too normal for the 1960s. And that is, my mom was a single parent. I was the youngest of five kids. At the time, I had two brothers that were serving in Vietnam. I mean, it was just that was actually a pretty common description of a family in my day. That was the 1960s, at least where I grew up in America. You know, and lived in a small town. Life revolved around the Marine base. That was pretty much, you know, where I was. But God had a different plan. Hey, and neighbor lady invited me. You know, felt like I needed to go to Sunday school, I guess. And make a long story short, I can tell you, even at 9 years old, it's not like the first Sunday I went, I got it. But I still remember when Pastor Harry K. Orne, he's got to be dead by now because otherwise he's 175 years old. But I still remember when Pastor Harry K. Orne gave that invitation, which he gave every Sunday. There was that one Sunday when I got it. And I knew that things were going to be different. And I knew that God was calling me. And I knew that I needed to make a decision. And even as a 9-year-old boy, I wasn't as mature as... I don't know if there's anybody under 9 here, but you know, I wasn't as mature as pretty much anybody in this room right now, but I knew that was my road to Damascus moment. There was no shining light. I didn't fall out of the pew. I wasn't knocked to the ground by a bright light, or I didn't hear a voice from heaven, but I heard God. And I knew that it was time to make a decision. It was Jesus who said, you must be born again. Here's my concern. I think that sometimes, as Christians, we try to convince people that they're Christians when they're not. Have you ever heard historically of the Great Awakening? The Great Awakening was a time in history, in American history, late 18th century, when people really encountered God. Or maybe I should put it the other way around. God really encountered people. God absolutely transformed people's lives. But you know where that happened? But let me jump ahead. In the Great Awakening, some of the results of the Great Awakening, I mean, you know, we hear about revival all the time, but this was a real revival. Now, how do we know? Because weird things started happening in the community. And I don't mean weird things like people started barking like dogs or stuff like that. Weird things like this. All of a sudden, the jails were empty because people quit committing crimes. All of a sudden, the bars struggled for business because people quit drinking. You know, all of a sudden, you know, people started getting along and loving one another. God was truly doing work, but the Great Awakening, this is what historians, they probably didn't recognize it at the time, but looking back, they call it the Great Awakening. It was a great spiritual awakening. Where that happened, where the Great Awakening started, it wasn't at an evangelistic service. You know, it wasn't Jonathan Edwards having a big public meeting. It started in the church. And let me be more specific. It started in the church when, by the power of God, Christians, let me rephrase that, people who thought they were Christians realized they weren't and realized that they needed a change and that they needed to allow God to transform their life. And so I say that, I'm not doubting anybody's salvation. I believe you're all saved. I'm going to tell you I'm wrong. But I just say that because I, number one, I'm a real kind of positive person. I like to believe the best about people, but I know it can't be true. And so I'm not going to judge your heart or your soul, but I want you to at least consider it. I want you to look at the story of Paul's testimony, because every Christian has a testimony. And that testimony includes three elements that we see Paul talk about. The first one is simply this. We begin with points of connection. Anybody else here grow up in a small town that was kind of dominated by the military base, maybe? Anybody else grow up in a broken home? You know, anybody else grow up in the 60s and have, you know, relatives that served in Vietnam? I mean, that's not a unique story. You know, it's like the old TV show used to say, you know, the names have been changed to protect the innocent. You know, the names might change in your story, but our stories aren't really that different. And the reality is we're all human beings. We're all, there's good and bad in being human. The good part is as human beings, we're created in the image of God. And so we are inherently valuable. God loves you and cares about you. But while we're inherently valuable because we're created in the image of God, we're also inheritors of sin. We have a sin nature. Or to put it in real simple terms, sin comes naturally for us. We don't, as human beings, typically wake up and say, how can I live to glorify and please God today? Most of us wake up and say, how can I live today? Maybe, how can I live to please myself today? Some of us say, how can I live to please whoever is on that list? But God's usually not top on the list. Most of us share many common experiences. Hey, that's where a testimony starts, by first of all acknowledging that we're really not that different than anybody else. In many ways. We're human. We have our pluses. We have our minuses. That's where we start. Second, every Christian testimony has a moment where they can describe how Jesus changed their life. How has Jesus changed their life? I mean, again, as a 9-year-old boy, it's not like I was, you know, living the hard life. You know what I mean? Yeah, I was drinking and smoking, well, like most fifth graders do, you know. I don't have that kind of dramatic testimony. Now, and I will tell you that after coming to Christ and clearly being saved at 9 years old, I had my ups and downs, still have my ups and downs. I haven't quite yet attained perfection. In fact, I'm real far from it. You're a little closer. But, you know, I can still see, though, now looking back, and maybe it's because I have this unique perspective. Because I'm the youngest of five, I have three older brothers, really two now, because one died at 49 years of age because he lived the life that I could have lived. I have an older sister, and they have families and things like that. And I see, and there are many good things. I love my family, and if they watch this online, I just want you to know I love you guys. But your lives are all messed up. And you know what? They know that. I won't go into great details because I don't want to bag on my family, and hopefully you'll meet them someday because they really are nice people, but they're just, Well, they need Jesus. And you know what? I can see how Jesus changed the course of my life. This might not come as a shock to you, but I'm a pastor. Now that you're like, yeah, duh. Sometimes I look in the mirror, and I'm thinking, how did this happen? What am I, pastor? I even have business cards that say it. How did that happen? I'll tell you how that happened, because Jesus changed my life. I had other hopes and dreams, and by the way, when I was 9 years old, God didn't call me to be a pastor. That didn't happen until I was a little bit older, in mid-teen years. And before then, I mean, I had all sorts of plans. I was going to be an accountant, maybe a teacher, maybe play football, who knows? Back in those days, 220 was big. So now you got to weigh over 300 pounds to play on the line. But I had plans, but God changed my plans. God changed my life. Now, there are several scriptures. I think I put them in there. I just want to look at one cross-reference. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I think this is, and the others, you can look them up. And by the way, if you're not involved in a small group, we just started small groups here at Crossroads, and we want to start more, but until then, there's three or four available for you to participate in. And in the small group, amongst other things, not only are they building, you know, friendships and things like that, but they take some time to sit down and kind of go into these scriptures in a little bit more detail and actually take time to read them. And I really want to encourage you to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, don't get hung up on any particular sin in this list unless it's the Holy Spirit convicting you personally. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9, says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, let me pause for just a second. Here's a problem that I think we have in modern America, and especially in the modern American church, and that is we say, nobody's perfect. Well, yeah, duh, we get that. But what we mean when we say nobody's perfect is, so it doesn't really matter, does it? Well, yeah, actually it does. And so, check this out. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, so there's a wide list. And by the way, don't misunderstand. If your sin's not on that list, don't say, "I'm in the clear." You kind of get it. I mean, he's kind of run the whole gamut. You know, those who are committed to a sinful lifestyle, you know, are not heaven-bound, he says. But get this. This is the part I love in verse 11. He says, "And that is what some of you were." That's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God accepts people just the way they are because Jesus died for sinners, you know, which kind of is all of us. But God doesn't leave us just the way we are. And when we encounter Jesus, or more accurately, when Jesus encounters us, when we open our heart and Jesus shows up, I think it's great, by the way, Jesus made this promise. He said, "Seek and you will find." If you look for God, you'll find him. But I also want to point this out. Paul on the road to Damascus wasn't looking for God. Jesus can show up whether you're looking or not, but it works better when you're looking. Yeah, don't make Jesus knock you off your horse. The point I'm trying to raise here is it is normal for Christians to be transformed. That's Romans 12:2. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And let me just leave it out there to hang. And I want to say this compassionately and from the heart. How has Jesus changed your life? And now, if your first reaction is, "Well, I'm not sure he has." Well, first take some time to think about it, because maybe he has. Because for a long time, I didn't think Jesus had really changed my life, but then I realized, no, actually, he really did. He changed the entire course of my life. I had to think about it. And so you might not be able to say, "Well, on such and such a date, Jesus changed my life." Take some time to think about it. How different is your life today because of Jesus? And if Jesus hasn't changed your life, well, then maybe you need to be born again. Maybe you need to give your life to Jesus. And then the last thing, last element of a testimony is simply this, and that is we embrace our commission. Paul said, basically, to sum up his testimony, he said, you know, I wasn't too different than you. But then Jesus changed my life, and now this is the theme of my life. Specifically for Paul, reaching out to Gentiles, living for Jesus. Like the graphic says, live sent. We're on a mission. Let me ask you this question. Assuming that Jesus has transformed your life, if Jesus hasn't changed your life, then you got a different thing you got to deal with, and that's between you and him, and I want to challenge you to really chew on that one for a while. But if Jesus has changed your life, if you're a follower of Christ, let me ask this next question, and that is, to whom has Jesus sent you? Who is Jesus sending you to? Perhaps Christians lack a sense of mission because they lack an experience of transformation. In other words, they've never actually been converted, never been encountered by Jesus. Or I guess the harsh but true way to say it is they're not actually Christians. Some of you know, more in second service will relate to this, but I've taken a Facebook hiatus. It was actually affecting my sleep patterns. I mean, you know, when you see a screen, you think, you know, I got my iPad up here. I can probably check my Facebook real quick. Nobody will notice. You got a problem, okay? Don't worry. I don't have Facebook up right now. In fact, I'm still off for a couple days. But I was having a discussion with somebody, and bottom line is it came down to this. What does it mean to be a Christian? If by Christian you mean somebody who goes to church, grew up in church, is relatively moral or whatever, and believes certain things about Jesus, well, that's one thing, and that makes Christianity just a religion. And Christianity is at least a religion. It irritates me when people say it's a relationship, not a religion. No, it's both. And so Christianity is at least a religion. But if you have only a religion, but no relationship with Christ, something is missing. And so what does it mean to be a Christian? To be a Christian is not just to believe certain things, but it means I've made a commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to live my life patterned after what is taught in the New Testament. And so the attitudes that I have, the opinions that I hold, the thoughts that I think, all of those things are taken, the Scripture actually uses this phrase, taken captive by Christ. In other words, I say, okay, this is what I think and feel. You know, politically, emotionally, relationally, whatever. Hey, but this is what the Bible says, so I'm going to have to change what I think and feel. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. All right. So what? What's your testimony? I love talking to people about being a follower of Jesus. I got to tell you, the reason why I went into ministry, and I hope this doesn't come across as offensive, and if it does, you know I'm not trying to be offensive, so if you're offended, deal with it. But I really like talking to people who don't know the Lord, but they know something's missing in their life. And I was talking to some people this last week, and I love the way he described himself. I got to use this illustration now because he attends second service, so I can't use it then. Maybe I will anyway, but we'll see. He said, you know, when I first started coming to Crossroads, this is probably wrong to say it like this, but when I first started coming to Crossroads, I'd say I was about 25% of being a Christian. He said, now I'd say I'm a little over 50. He said, I know that's probably wrong. I said, no, you're heading in the right direction. And then we talked about it. But I said, you know, the problem is we think, well, I've got to take these 99 steps to becoming a Christian. And that's not true. You've got to take one step. There comes a time, some of you guys are hunters, some of you girls might be hunters too, and so you understand this, you know, there's a time to aim, and there's a time to pull the trigger. That's that one step. You know, you can scope out all the deer, bear, or whatever you happen to be hunting, but if you never pull the trigger, I don't know if you can even call yourself a hunter. And the same thing is true about being a Christian. Eventually, you've got to decide, am I a follower of Jesus? Am I a follower of Jesus? I want to invite you to make a decision today. I want to make this a regular part of what we do. I want to invite you to make a decision to be a follower of Jesus. I don't know if you've been attending church forever or for, well, about 45, 50 minutes now. But I just want to ask you, are you interested in being a follower of Jesus? Do you understand that Jesus died for your sins? And Jesus has a claim on your life. That same passage we read about the whole list of sins, but that's what some of you were, it goes on and says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Jesus has paid for you. And so now the ball is in your court. And so you decide. If you have never made a decision to follow Jesus, why not pull the trigger right now? Say, man, there's so much I don't know. Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? We'll teach you the rest, and it's going to take the rest of your life. But do you want to be a follower of Jesus? And for the rest of us, you said yes to the question, are you a follower of Jesus? What's your testimony? I'm kind of sketchy on that. Think that one through. If you can't come up with one, then refer back to question one. All right, let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here today to hear your word. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow Jesus, they might have been hanging out near Jesus in church for 30 years, but they've never made a personal decision to follow Jesus. I pray that today they hear you call them, not me pushing or pulling or twisting, but Lord, your voice to their spirit. And Lord, for the rest of us, some of us struggle trying to figure out our testimony. Bring to mind that moment, that period in our life perhaps, when you transformed us, when you changed us, when you changed the direction of our life. And Lord, we can look back now and say, were it not for the grace of God, I wouldn't be where I am today. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us testimony. May we remember it. Ignite a fire in us, Lord. In Jesus' name.